I would like to continue in part two a message I started on June the 26th when I asked the question, does God know everything? In the first part of this two-part message, I gave you a lot of reasons showing that God is powerful, sustains all things, has existed forever. He inhabits eternity. And no matter how you look at the abilities, and Mr. Clark gave us some of the examples of the abilities of God, God obviously knows a lot of things. He is really super. But still the question is this, does God know everything? You may be asking yourself, well, does it really matter if we know the answer to if God knows everything or not? Is it really that important? I firmly believe that we must know the answer to this question because it is foundational to our Christian salvation. Therefore, the purpose of this second of two messages is to help us answer the question, does God know everything, and how that answer affects us in our daily Christian walk. In order to properly understand the answer to our question, we must first understand how we interface with God's law. And I would like to very briefly give you the first two points in that first message, so that we can kind of get the ball rolling. It'll follow through in a contiguous area. And I would like to take a very basic viewpoint on how we look at God's law. So the first point that we used last time was this. There are two major categories to God's law. There are two major categories. The first category is what we call the physical law. Physical law. Now, I gave an example of physical law as the law of gravity. And I used the illustration that my wife and I were over at Grand Canyon National Park, and right at the very edge, they had this here steel fence to keep people from falling off the edge, going down into the bottom of the Grand Canyon, which is nearly a mile down. Well, I'll tell you, if anybody did get there and they slipped and they went over the edge, the law of gravity is going to pull them down. And it'll happen every single time. There's no way to get around it. That is something that everybody must go along with. These physical laws that God has set in motion, they are there. There's nothing we can do to change them. And if we try to change them, it just won't work. Like if you slipped off the edge of the Grand Canyon, you say, well, this time the law of gravity has no effect on me whatsoever. Nonsense. Unless you're Superman, of course. And then, of course, I'm going to tell you right now, the law of gravity is going to pull you down. God does not give us a choice on obeying physical laws. This is a point to remember. God does not give us a choice. You got to obey him. That's just the way it is. The other category that we defined was spiritual law. Some would like to label this as the moral law because it is the revealed will of God as to human conduct, and it can be delineated by the Ten Commandments as a start. I like the label of spiritual law because in Romans 7:14, and I quote, "For we know that the law is spiritual." Still, the spiritual law has physical components to it because we're human beings. For example, the Sabbath is on the seventh day. It's not on the second day. It's not on the fifth day. It's also from sunset to sunset, not midnight to midnight. This is the way God set up his physical law for us to keep the spiritual law. Now, most of the people in the world don't really particularly care one way or the other about the spiritual law that God has for us. They just go their own way. They do whatever they want to. The reason why they're not really affected, because they don't have to make a choice about keeping the spiritual aspects of God's law. Matter of fact, most human beings don't keep the spiritual aspect of God's law. Oh, they will keep it certain aspects like, you know, don't kill somebody, because if they do, the police are going to come by and throw you in jail. Well, yeah, they'll do that. But when it comes to something like maybe keeping the Sabbath, no, I'm not going to keep the Sabbath from sunset to sunset on the seventh day of the week. I don't have to do that. Well, it's only us, the first fruits, those of us in this room that understand that we need to keep the spiritual law and that we do keep them. So let's summarize our understanding regarding God's law. God's law can be defined as either physical law or spiritual law. Regarding God's physical law, we must obey the physical laws. You know, it's what people call Mother Nature. You got to remember the example, if you slip over the Grand Canyon, the law of gravity will pull you to the bottom. Regarding God's spiritual law, we have a choice. We don't have to keep it if we don't want to. You know, you can or you can't. Christ said that the number one spiritual law is to put God before everything else. Is that what happens in the world today? Not hardly. Yes, God has laws for all situations, both physical and spiritual, which lead to set in stone consequences, but not always immediately, which brings us to our second point, and I'll briefly go about that one. Point number two is this: God does not know everything. God doesn't know everything. As much as God is powerful, he still does not know everything. God does know everything in advance, except for the decisions that individuals with free, independent minds will make. Individuals with free, independent minds are limited to human beings and angels. In other words, we have a choice. We can say, yes, we'll do it, or no, we won't do it. We make the decision. And to give you an example, I quoted Jeremiah, the 7th chapter, verses 30 through 31. And just let me quote it for you again. This is an example where human beings made a decision. And God said, wow, I didn't think they were going to do that. Listen to this. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet and the valley of the son of Hinnom to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it even come into my heart. What God is telling us in this verse, and I quote, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. God was saying he didn't even anticipate that they were going to be that bad. The depravity that what they were doing, they were taking their children and throwing them into the fire in sacrifice to the gods. Oh, unbelievable how they could do that. But you see, God didn't really see that much of a outlandish conduct that human beings can do. It just shows that human beings can make decisions and God doesn't sometimes really know what they're going to be doing. Well, you know, similar decisions can be made, for example, by the 24 elders. You know, there are 24 elders that talk to God. When God asks them questions, God will say, well, what do you think about this certain situation here, you know? What about Dennis? He's sitting in the first row here. What do you think about that, 24 elders? The 24 elders will give God then their opinions that are not set in stone to God as to what they think about Dennis here. And so it's not that God will say, well, you know, I created the 24 elders and I know exactly what you're going to say, but tell me anyway. No, that's not the way it is. The 24 elders will give God their opinion on certain things. And God says, that's what I want. I want a different perspective. God also knows that their original thoughts will be within the parameters of the way God lives. They will be good. They'll be right. And because they've already been proven to God that they're doing the right thing and will live God's way. Now, God doesn't know in advance, in absolute terms, what the decisions are that you and I will make in this life. If God did, with certainty know in advance, the decisions we were going to make, then we wouldn't have free will, a capability or attitude to make decisions on our own, you see. So that isn't something that God knows in advance, which brings us to point number three. Point number three is this. God allows us to make right and wrong decisions. God allows us to make right and wrong decisions. Please turn with me to Leviticus, the 26th chapter. We're just going to read a couple of verses here. I want you to get the idea of, the principles are in us making decisions on God's spiritual law and what God has to say and how God allows us to make these decisions. Because, you know, nearly every Sabbath, I have, over the last 42 years, I have had members of congregation that will come by and they say, well, you know, Larry, must have really done something bad this week. I got a big trial going on in my life. And, you know, because I must have sinned, I'm doing this here, going through this such and such trial. Well, let me tell you, that is not the way to look at it. Now, I'm going to show you that that may be the way, but it's not the primary way. Over the years, I have heard sermon after sermon where people will get up and they'll say, you know, you've broken God's law, you're sinners, and you guys are going to have to repent, and you're going to reap the consequences for your action. Well, they get that from right here in Leviticus, the 26th chapter, and let's start reading in verse 1 to get the flow of what we're trying to get across here that God is trying to let us know about. You shall not make idols for yourself, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Eternal. Verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season, the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last to the time of sowing. And you shall eat your bread in the full, and you dwell in the land safely. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. You shall rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Wow, I don't even think Superman could do that. But that's exactly what God said would happen. You know, if you do things God's way, you make a decision to keep his commandments and to live his life. God, these are the things that God said he's going to do for us. Now, let's drop down to verse 14. But if you do not obey me. Okay, now we're getting the other side of the coin. Now we're going to see what God has to say whenever you don't do the things that I tell you to do. And it says in verse 14, and if you do not obey me and you do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. I will appoint terror over you, wasting disease. I could probably use a little wasting disease. I picked up a little weight on my last trip here. No, I don't want that. And the fever, which shall consume the eyes and shall cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And it goes on here, talks about all the other different things that is going to happen to us. Verse 24, then I will also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. In other words, if you keep doing that which is wrong, if you keep disobeying God, and you don't want to do things the way God tells you to do, he's going to still be after you to get your attention. I don't want God after me getting this here attention. It says in verse 27, and after all this, if you do not obey me I will and walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you in fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins. Now, I know we just kind of very briefly went over that, those ideas here, what God told ancient Israel. But God was speaking in ancient Israel to give them a principle that can be applied in our lives today. If we choose to break God's law, we will suffer the consequences and the correction from the hand of God. At this point of this message, I think we can all understand what God is trying to say to us. I think that the people walking out in the street could grasp what we've talked about here so far. I think most of the people understand about the laws of, in quotes, nature. And I think they understand that if you break laws, whether it be physical or spiritual, that you will have to be corrected, that there are consequences for doing that. Call it consequences, trials, tribulation, tests, correction, whatever you want to call it. Even people outside the church can understand what God is telling the human family. But for those of us in this room, the first fruits, that's only one half of the story. One half. This is where we all need to pay real close attention and be reminded of what this second part of the story is all about. Because it only applies to us. Only us in this room. No one else that walks this earth right now. Just us. Yes, it is extremely important that we do not break God's law, and we need to review God's law on a regular basis. That's why we're here in Sabbath services today. That's why we're here to learn a little something. You're going to pick up something, and it'll be different for every one of us in this room, the way God works with us. I don't know exactly what God opened your mind to with Mr. Clark's message. There was something there, though, and I think that's going to be great, that being able to, like, flying all over the place and going from place to place in a split thought, you know, walking through a wall. I think that's great. I'm going to pull that on a couple of guys in the world tomorrow, you know. I love it. Anyway, you see, that's why we're here, to learn these little things that God has for us. Now, but there are other reasons, other than just breaking God's law, for trials and correction in our life, which brings us to point number 4. Now, this, we're beginning. The other stuff, I don't care if you got that or not. You say, oh, wait a minute, that's common. That's not really important. Yeah, okay, I understand all that. But now we're getting to something that applies to only us. Point number 4 is this. There are 2 levels of trials. There are 2 levels of trials. Please turn with me to 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter. 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter. What we're going to be doing is we're going to be reading verses 15 through 17. 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter. Now, I have divided trials into 2 general groups called level 1 trials, which come from us, and level 2 trials, which come from God, and I'm going to show you how this works. The reason I've chosen these 2 terms is I think it will better help us visualize how God works with us and the differentiation between these 2 types of trials. We must understand that, because if you don't, then you're really losing out on what God is, how God is working with us and what God is trying to do in our life. As an illustration, I'll just use my hands here as graphs, you might say, on a chart. And on this, my left hand, your right, this is the level 1 trials, let's say. Over here are level 2 trials. And this is where God's here, we're over here. And when we very first come into the church, when God very first opens our minds, we come in and, you know, we're baptized, receive God's Holy Spirit, we're all up here on this level 1 trial. Why? Because we don't know what God's law is. That's why we're here learning right now on how to keep God's law. So it's 100% us. We don't know what's going on. But as time goes by, and as I look around this room, the level 1 trials where we're disobeying God's law, and we don't really know that we're doing it because we just don't know enough about God's law, this keeps coming down because we learn more and more about God's law, and so we don't break it. You know, I know when my wife and I discovered we were supposed to tithe. Well, we were baptized in December. I went back and tithed for the entire year. My wife and I did, because we learned that, you know, you're supposed to start tithing. So we went back, and that was something that we learned. You see, and as you learn, you stop disobeying God's law. And it becomes less and less and less and less that you break God's law. Oh, every now and then you're going to break God's law. That's just the way you are. You're human beings. You're going to break God's law every now and then. But over here, though, is a different story. When you very first come in, God is just now beginning to work with you, you see. As our breaking of laws go down, God working with us and building in us the kind of character that we need to have, that goes up. It gets more and more progressive. It actually gets tougher, but that's the way it goes. We have to work. That's the way God works with us. So, we know that as we go through these trials, as we go both level one and level two trials, that there is suffering involved in it. You know, you break the physical laws, there's suffering, like falling off the edge of the Grand Canyon. If you don't do things like, you know, paying your tithes like you're supposed to, maybe God will not bless you then in your business or whatever financial endeavors you may incur. We know from Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 11, now no chastising seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Yeah, I can understand that. I don't like to be chastised because it is painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Getting the idea here? God is training us. That's what's happening here over on these level two trials. They're becoming more and more intense because God is building up the character in us, and he's testing us and he's training us. Whenever we confuse the two different types of trials, it's detrimental to our character of Christian growth. And it can be hampered and trained and, you know, really brought to a point where we're having a real problem, because we may think it's level two when God is just working with us, and actually it's our fault. So what we have to do, make sure we got to understand God's law, and we got to make sure that we're doing the right thing and not messing up. For level one trials, then, the originator of the trial is us. It's us. Nobody else. You can't point the finger at somebody else. Howard Marchbank, he's the one that made me do it. No, that's not true. He didn't make me do it. I did it on my own. So we got to accept the blame for our own misconduct. That's level one. Level two, though, we are not the originator of the trial. We are not the originator of the trial. We have not broken any of God's laws, and we're not suffering because of sin on our part. In James, the first chapter, verse 12, tells us that we are being tested by God to build the type of character that God wants to see in his family. We are not to blame for level two trials. And this is one of the things I want to get across to us. Whenever we have a trial, it's not always because it's our fault. Oh, I mean our fault by we didn't keep a law, we broke one of God's laws the way we're supposed to. That doesn't mean we don't have problems with our character, just like Job. Remember Job? He was keeping all of God's laws just the way he was supposed to. But the thing was, he had a little problem with vanity and everything. You know, God finally had to teach him a lesson. Who do you think you are? You think you can make the sea come up here? That's what I do, and it stops right here. You think you can do that, Job? Well, you see, Job had a little problem. And God, in that level two of training, got Job over on the right track. Now, here in 1 Peter 3, 15 through 17, let's read that. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a question for the hope that lies in you in the meekness and fear, having good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than doing evil. Do you see the difference there? You can suffer for doing good, and you can suffer for doing evil. For doing evil, that is a level one trial. That's where we make a mistake. The doing good, that's where God says, you know, you guys need a little bit of this in your character, and I'm going to help you along and get you going on the right path. Now, let's drop back to 1 Peter, the second chapter. just in a couple of verses here, which I think are really key for us to zero in and focus on here at this time. 1 Peter, the second chapter, let's read verses 19. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongly. Yeah, you see, we can suffer, but it isn't on our fault. So it'd be wrongly. Like, you know, maybe they fire you from your job. They say, oh, you can't work on Saturday? Well, guess what? You're fired. Get out of here. Verse 20. But what credit is it if you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, it is commendable for God. For to this you are were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed, this is Christ, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now, we see here that Christ did not commit any sin, but he suffered anyway. It just goes to show, you see, Christ, the level one trials, never had a problem in his life. It was God working with him, helping him to learn by the things that he had to go through. 1 Peter, the fourth chapter, I tell you these right here. I hope you have these marked in your Bible because these are very important. 1 Peter, the fourth chapter, let's start reading in verse 12. I'm just going to skip over a couple of verses here. Behold, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. You're going to have trials. You're going to have tribulation. You're going to have tests. You're going to have correction. You're going to have suffering. Don't think it's strange. It happens to all of us. There isn't a single person in this room. Anybody want my trials and tribulation? Be glad to give them to you if you want them. But I'm going to tell you, we all have to go through them. It's a little bit different for every one of us because we all have to be molded as that piece of clay by God so that we can be in the world tomorrow. There as first fruits, those who are going to be in New Jerusalem throughout eternity in a position of authority. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. What level trial is that? One or two? One, of course. For the time is... verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. What's that? Level 2, right? That's God doing it. Not us, God doing it. Verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Are you grasping here the difference between us and the people out in the world? The people out in the world, they haven't been called by God yet. Whenever they break the laws, well, they just have to suffer the consequences. Just like us, we suffer consequences when we break the law. But the thing is, there's a difference between them and us. God is working with us as the potential first fruits to be leaders in the world tomorrow. Every single person in here in this room has that potential. We're going to be first before everybody else. Nobody is going to come before us. Christ was the only one. He was the first of the first fruits. And we are going to be given a position of tremendous power and authority in the world tomorrow. It is unbelievable. We know from Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verse 8, though he was a son, as Jesus Christ, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And that happens to us. We learn obedience by the things we suffer. As we go through this life, God is working with us, and he is building our character so that we can be members in God's family. And one of the primary things he's doing, he's building the faith in us to know. Now, we sit in this room right here, and people are going to say, well, you know, those guys are a bunch of nuts, you know, sitting there on Saturday. They should be down at the beach or up in the mountains or wherever. But, you know, God has told us that there is a Sabbath, and it's today, the seventh day of the week, from sunset to sunset. We take that on faith. We believe that that's the truth, and we're going to do what God tells us to do. And what we have to do is follow through with that as saying, you know, God said he was going to take care of us if we do the right thing. And if we do, yeah, everything will work out all right. I'd like to finish this part two with a story of a friend of mine. His name was Hal Woodard. And I know that Mr. and Mrs. Clark remember Hal Woodard from the old days over in the Long Beach Church. Well, Hal Woodard, he was, you know, mid-60s or something like that. I don't remember exactly now. But he came down with colon cancer. And so he went to a lot of the doctors, and the doctors did this, that, and the other. Finally, they got to the point, and they said, you know, there's nothing else we can do. You know, you're going to die. So that's the way it is. But Hal wanted to continue going to the doctors, because that's where his real faith was. He thought the doctors were going to heal him. And I tell you, I went over to his house many, many times. His wife had died previously. And so I would go by and I'd sit by and I'd talk with him, you know. And I could see it. I could tell it. His faith was in the doctors and not in God healing him. At this time, Ambassador College, which was the headquarters for the Worldwide Church of God, had a hospice center on campus. And it had about, as I recall, 8 to 10 beds in this. It was a large room, big open room like this. And I think it had about 8 to 10 beds. I'd say maybe half of it was filled up at any one time. Anybody in the church throughout the country could come there if they were on their last days, and, you know, the church would take care of them. And Hal Woodard, when he finally had gone down to Mexico, and they had just literally butchered him, the doctors down there, he came back, and he only had a couple of days to live, and he was in that hospice there at Ambassador College. And I went up to visit him. That was on a Friday night. And as I went in to visit him, I was sitting there talking with him. He said, Larry, I tell you what, if you want to, at any time, you can tell people. He says, I know you're an elder, and I says, you're probably going to be talking for many, many years. He said, if you want to pass my story along to people in the congregation, he said, you have my permission, please do it. And he says, I'm going to tell you what happened. This is something I finally have learned today. He said, I was putting my trust and faith in men, doctors, that they were going to heal me. And he said, that was a mistake. I should have been putting my trust and faith in God. And he says, now I am. I've got my trust and faith in God. And he says, you know, I feel a lot more comfortable and at ease because I finally woke up and learned the lesson. That was Friday night. Saturday morning, Hal Woodard died. And you know, that's a lesson for all of us. We need to understand that God wants us to believe him and that what he is, he will always be there, and that he is the one who's always for us. We got to put our trust and faith in God. Now, at the start of this two-part message, I asked the question, does God know everything? The answer to that question is that God does not know everything. God does not know everything regarding our outcome to his physical laws. You know, he knows that if you break a physical law, you're going to reap the consequences of it because the physical laws are set in motion. God does not know the decision we will be making regarding his spiritual law. God does not know whether we're going to put God first in our lives or are we going to put money, work, home, or anything else you can imagine before God. It's our decision. It's something that we can do. It's a decision on us. That is the foundation for our Christian character development, is making the right decision at the right time. But it's only half the answer. The full answer comes from testing by God. And how is that done? It is done through trial, tribulation, and testing, correction, whatever you want to call it. Level 1 trials, that's where we're to blame. Level 2 trials, we're not to blame. That's where God is working with us, and he's building our character up, where something has to be corrected. God is the one that is doing that work. Therefore, the next time we say to ourselves, well, why is God punishing me like this? Why do I have to go through this? Doesn't God know everything? Analyze the situation for which level of trial we're going through, and either correct the problem that we ourselves have created because we didn't keep God's law the way we're supposed to, or learn the lesson that God is trying to get across to us in our Christian character development.